But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Be helpful if you keep that open. We're going to have a look at it very shortly. But we're going to begin by thinking about belief, about faith. It's a critical question, the one we're thinking about tonight, that of faith itself. What is it? What does it do? And because faith today is something that everyone in some fashion holds to, I would argue that everyone, without exception, believes in something. You would only have to ask someone on the street or perhaps knock on a door to hand them a gospel and ask what they believe, and you will get an answer of some description. There are all sorts of things that people believe in, from the orthodox, we would say, faith that many of us here tonight would have in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, through a whole host of different things. You might find someone who, when you drill down into what they really thought, believed in secular materialism, the idea that the only thing there is what we can see and touch, and that we're just a collection of atoms bumping around at random chance. You might find someone who believes in humanism, or at least the 21st century version of humanism, the idea of humans progressing onwards and upwards because of the innate good that is within them, and the capacity to do good and to serve others. You can find people who believe in the power of family, a little nuclear unit who love and serve one another that will keep you going and to which you put all your efforts. You could believe in the power of the political process, whether the fact that it's broken today or there's a certain hope out there defined by whichever particular school of thought you believe in. There are all sorts of beliefs that animate and drive all of the people we share this world with. Perhaps, though, the most common one is simply the belief in ourselves. The idea that simply if we do enough good, then we are fine. Whether this life is all we have or whether there is an afterlife, as long as I'm doing what I can do to the best of my ability and not hurting others, well, that's the creed of so many, perhaps even of our loved ones and our friends. I heard it articulated in a particularly clear way just the other day. It was my kids' end-of-year school assembly. And the departing Year 7 sang a song, which apparently is actually quite popular in a range of primary schools when it finishes. Listen to the chorus. It was remarkable how not only was this sung, but afterwards everyone seemingly thought this was so true and so profound. Let me run it past you. "I can do anything at all. I can climb the highest mountain. I can feel the ocean calling wild and free. I can be anything at all with this hope to drive me onward, if I can just believe in me." It's a striking way of putting it. And I just wonder, what do we make of that? Not to demonize it, but to actually ask the question, is it very far from what we sometimes might find in our churches, in our own church, perhaps even in our own hearts? You see, we've been thinking about this question of justification the last couple of weeks, or last week and this week. the question of how does someone be made right with God? And we've been saying last week, along with the Reformers, that it is by grace. It is solely from God and nothing to do with us. And tonight we'll consider the fact that it comes through faith. Again, something that stresses it's solely from God and not from us. On your handout, there's just a little table there seeking to summarize the two views of justification that were around in the 16th century and that still are today when you read through what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. And you'll see that on the left-hand side, it is not that Roman Catholic doctrine formally says that we do not believe in grace. They do. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that God is the one who initiates everything graciously. But you will see that added onto the work of God is the work of people. So justification is a process initiated by God the Father, something that takes in our whole lives, that comes from both divine grace and human merit. We thought about that last week. And that justification comes on the grounds, and if some of this language seems technical, fear not, we're going to try and pad it out as we go. It comes on the grounds of the infused righteousness of Christ, not the righteousness of Jesus given to us, but sort of filtered into us by God's grace through the Roman Catholic Church, through the Spirit by the Church, and that infusion is accomplished and brought to its completion through both divine and human works. In contrast, the reformational view places the weight entirely on God's side. Justification is a declaration of God the Father, not a process, but a moment in time at which God says, "You are right with me." It comes from grace alone, marking off any possibility of humanity contributing to their own standing before God. It comes through the imputed righteousness. That word was used in the catechism, wasn't it? And I wondered what we made of that. The idea that the righteousness, the perfection of Jesus, is counted to us, like we read in Romans, through the Holy Spirit by the Word, and it is appropriated, laid hold of by faith alone. You might want to come back to that later as we go and see if that matches up with what we're saying. And it could well be that it sparks more questions as we go. But that lengthy intro gets us there to the point where we're able to really try and dig into this statement of faith alone. And we're just going to spend our time using Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 as our framework. Look down with me, if you would, at verse 15. Paul is appealing to Peter here, and indeed anyone who's reading, particularly those who are from a Jewish background, saying, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." Paul is saying to Peter, look, we're Jews by our birth. We grew up with the law. We grew up knowing the law. We grew up thinking that we needed to obey the law if God was going to find us right in his eyes. And yet, he says, we know, verse 16, that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you look at verse 16, you can see that he structured it like an elaborate sandwich. On either side, at either end of the verse, there is this negative statement. Do you see that? We know that a person is not justified by works of the law. And then at the end again, not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So the major point, first up, he's saying, we're not justified by works. And then in the middle, what do we see? Well, it is through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ. Not by works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And that really gives us the structure for where we're going this evening. What does it mean to not be justified by works? That's question one. What then does it mean to be justified by faith? And then finally and gloriously, what does it mean for the object of our faith to be Jesus himself? Point one then on the handout, we are not justified by works. And you'll see that Paul stresses we're not justified by works of the law. It's a phrase he uses very specifically here and elsewhere. There's a couple of other references on your sheet in Romans chapter 3. He's saying that it is a flat impossibility for anyone to be made right in God's sight through keeping the Torah, the Jewish law. He says it simply cannot be done. Romans chapter 3 makes that really clear, doesn't it? Verse 19 and 20, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Paul's conclusion at the end of that great first section of Romans, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. In fact, he says it is through the law that we know our sin, as we see the perfect mirror of the law of God. We know that we cannot match up to that. We cannot keep it, either fully or in part. And in fact, therefore, it simply reveals our sin and our need for God. He goes on to say in Romans 3, verse 28, that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law, marking off the fact that legal Jewish observance will not justify. Martin Luther famously, in his German translation of Romans 3, 28, added the word allein after faith, saying we are justified by faith alone. And it caused quite a lot of fuss at the time. But he argued, and I think I would argue along with him, that it captures the sense not only of Romans 3, but actually the sweep of the New Testament, that it is not through works of the law that one is justified. It's made clear in Galatians why that is. You could look ahead to chapter 3 and you'll see that there, 10 to 12. It's on the handout in front of you. It's because that keeping the law is not an activity of balancing out some spiritual sheet of credit and debit. So many people think that, don't they? I was just this afternoon handing out a few gospels on my estate. I had 7 conversations. 3, explicitly, the people said, if I do enough good, well, God will accept me. I may not be perfect, I can't do it all, but as long as my good deeds outweigh my bad, well, then I will be fine. But you see, Paul says that the law is not a list where you have to keep a majority. Rather, it is an organic whole. It is something that is complete in itself. And to break simply one law, to not keep the whole of it, is enough to move you from the category of a law keeper to a law breaker, to go from being righteous to being unrighteous in God's sight. And actually, therefore, that is everyone. And as a result, he says, Galatians 3:10, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. So it's impossible to be justified through works of the law. But at the time of the Reformation and today, there are lots of people from both Roman Catholic and other backgrounds who would say, well, absolutely, we agree with that. We're not saying you have to be justified by works of the law. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church at the time said that isn't necessary, that is simply referring to the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, and that therefore there are other new commandments, new commandment good works, based on John chapter 13, that we need to do. In John 13, Jesus says, a new commandment I give you to his disciples, love one another. And so what you need to do isn't all the Old Testament law, but rather have charity, love towards those around you. You know, few people then would really have said you have to keep to the Old Testament law. You actually simply have to do good deeds in Christ. Again, it's the creed of so many on the streets. But it led then to this teaching of this Latin phrase that's on the handout there, fides caritate formata. Latin's great. It always makes you feel like you're in some sort of academic lecture. It's simply saying that faith that saves you has to be formed by charity. That faith on its own, that faith alone, isn't sufficient. That it has to be given its shape and its saving power by doing good deeds, by adding the works of charity, love for others, and the virtue of hope. And it led to this Canon 9 in the Council of Trent. This vision of faith plus charity was so strong for the Roman Catholic Church that they said this in Session 6 of the Council of Trent. If anyone says, I'll modernize as we go, that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such a way as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining of the grace of justification. If anyone says it's by faith alone, look at the conclusion, let him be anathema. Anathema is a word for cursed, to face the judgment of God. If you believe that salvation is by faith alone, let him be accursed. And it's just worth pausing and thinking about this, because some today would say that, mercifully, that is not the position anymore of the Roman Catholic Church, that that isn't what is taught by Rome. And indeed, as we turn to the Roman Catholic Catechism, it is a wonderful thing to see that that anathema is gone, that those anathemas are not present. And yet, as we just cast our eyes through those quotes that you've got there in front of you, you can see actually, ultimately, that the same is still taught about how man is saved. That first quote you can look at in your own time, it's simply saying what we've already said, that living faith works through charity. Look at how, though, it's developed as we go. The practice of all the virtues, and the three virtues of faith, hope, and charity or love, is animated and inspired by charity. And this is where it starts getting particularly striking. The practice of the moral life animated by charity gives to the Christian the spiritual freedom of the children of God. That if we are to exercise faith formed by charity, well, actually, it is that that gives spiritual freedom, not simply the declaration of righteousness from God by faith. The final quote there makes it explicit. Quoting James, it says, "Faith apart from works is dead. When it, faith, is deprived of hope and love, faith does not fully unite the believer to Christ and does not make him a living member of his body." Very stark. And while there is no anathema attached to that, ultimately the teaching remains the same. It is not faith alone which justifies, rather it is faith plus the other virtues, worked out in our own efforts and merits as God gives us grace. And it is worth remembering, and I say this with no desire to stir up any sort of anti-Roman Catholic sentiment, but it is worth saying the Council of Trent, with all its anathemas, does still stand as formal doctrine. It has never been repealed, and the Roman Catholic Church would say of its own theology that that council cannot err. It cannot be wrong. And in our own context, these questions of Protestantism and Roman Catholicism can feel slightly academic. But I was speaking just the other day to a friend who's a minister in Italy. It is a very live thing for him. And Christians in his own church family are being confused and hurt by the lack of clarity that they're seeing in the churches that planted them over these questions of grace and faith, because they get to the very heart of eternity. How are we found right in the sight of a holy God? Well, it is by grace, and it is through faith. You see, not only can we not be justified on the works of the law, but actually, more briefly, the Bible rules out the principle of any works whatsoever. Just cast your eyes through that quote of Romans and then Titus and then Ephesians that you've got in front there. You'll notice that Paul carefully doesn't use the language of works of the law. He simply uses the language of works. He's talking about Abraham, who was living before the law was given. And he says that Abraham was not justified by works. He has nothing to boast about. He simply believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Titus, ministering amongst pagans in Crete, Paul writes to him and says, "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." And Ephesians 2 verse 8, like we saw last week, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And it's that concluding little statement that helps us land and start applying just even this first point, that it's not by works we are saved. You see, any stress on human works and effort not only would, I say, fall short of what the Bible teaches about our ability to make any of those efforts, but ultimately means that there is some boasting reserved for us before God or to one another. If I have contributed to my own salvation, then in some fashion I can put that in the ledger and compare myself to you guys. Say, well, have you done as much as me? Or in an even more ugly way and a more terrifying way, let me ask you this question. On the last day, when you stand before the judge, will you offer your works to him in any way mixed in with Jesus? Or will we simply say, it is only because of Christ that I can stand here clean before you? See, when we put it that way, the idea that our works can even nudge into the territory of what Christ has done and God has done starts to look not only foolish, but irreverent, and perhaps even verging into blasphemous, taking on what God alone has done and can do. In his famous book, Why the God-Man, Cur Deus Homo, the great theologian Anselm has this imaginary dialogue between him and a guy called Boso. No one nowadays, I guess, is called Boso, which can be a mercy for the people who dodge that name. But Boso is saying to Anselm, why is it not sufficient that one good deed, one act of repentance, can cancel out an act of sin? And Anselm replies, you have not sufficiently dealt with the seriousness of sin. Our good deeds can never, ever justify in God's sight. And in fact, therefore, as we hear God's word in his law, Martin Luther would have strongly said, or we are driven away from ourselves and to our need for Christ. There is no grounds for boasting in ourselves. But wonderfully, that sandwich of Galatians has a filling, doesn't it? It's not just the negative that it's not by works that we're justified, but it is that we are justified through faith. Look at there, it's the 21st question of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is true faith? You could combine this with those questions from Westminster and have a neat definition of the whole. True faith is not only certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also a hearty trust, which the Holy Spirit works in me, that not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God. See, true faith is a certain knowledge of all that God has done in Jesus, and it is one that comes through the gospel. See that there in Romans chapter 1? Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. You see, you cannot exercise faith in something, can you, unless you know about that particular thing. Take the very daily object of a pew, or at least a sundaily option of a pew that we're sitting on right now. Imagine a world where you didn't know about pews, where you walked into a room and you saw these odd wooden carved objects with plush cushions on them. And you thought, well, what is that for? You wouldn't know what to do with it unless you knew what it was. Now, it's a ridiculous thing to try and get our heads around that. But you must know about something before you place your trust in it. Well, Paul says it is in the gospel that we know about God, his righteousness, and all that he has done. Makes it explicit again in Romans chapter 10. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. How do you know about Jesus? Well, through the gospel, through the word of God that is preached, that is explained, that you read, and so you know who Jesus is. That point is made throughout Scripture, that God's word points to Christ. And it is as we meet with Jesus in his word that we are given what we need to exercise faith in him. Let's contrast that again with the present teaching of Rome there in the Catechism, where it says that it is through the church that we receive faith and new life in Christ by baptism. In the Rituale Romanum, the ritual that is performed as someone comes into the church, the minister of baptism asks the catechumen, that's the person about to be baptized, what do you ask of God's church? And the answer is faith. It's a staggering thing to say that the church gives faith. No, it's not the church who gives faith. The source of knowledge comes from God's word. That is why the church is the place where faith is born and nourished. Because as we thought about a few weeks ago, it is in God's church that the word is to be preached, that it is to be spoken, that it is to be enacted in the Lord's Supper and in baptism. And therefore, that is where the church is the place to grow in faith. Not because institutionally the church can give faith in any way. So there is a certain knowledge in God's word of Christ, and that leads to a hearty trust. You see, faith is never and has never been simply knowledge. It's not simply an intellectual grasping of truth about God. It isn't even an assent to truth about God, the idea that, yes, I believe that is true. It is actually responding to it in confidence and action. Let's return to our example of the pew. When is it that you display faith in the pew? Well, it is when you sit down on it. You know that it's there, you comprehend what it's for, and yet then you place yourself upon it. For someone like myself, fear and trembling because of relative size, for others of you, that might be an easier thing to do. But nonetheless, the hearty trust in the pew is displayed when we place our weight upon it. And so it is with Christ. We know about him. We understand who he is and what he's done. We acknowledge that that is true, but we have faith, finally, when we place the weight of our lives, our hopes and our fears, our lives and our death, our present and our eternity into his care. That is faith, a certain knowledge and a hearty trust. And we have portraits of that faith scattered throughout the Gospels. And there's a common thread that unites them. Each of the people we meet here that Jesus encounters and who place their faith in him, well, they know their need. Think of the woman with the discharge of blood. She knows that she can only be healed by Christ. They know who Jesus is, the Roman centurion who acknowledges the authority of Jesus that is even greater than that which he has. They believe that he alone can meet their need. Blind Bartimaeus, son of David, have mercy upon me. And people try and shut him up, but he shouts all the harder, son of David, have mercy on me. And he heals them. He sends them on their way. Your faith has saved you. If we go to the Gospels, we see this knowledge and faith in action. And it's a wonderful thing because some are so confident before Christ. And others are so anxious. Think of the man in Mark 9. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. But Christ is truly trustworthy. John's gospel comes at this question of faith from a slightly different angle. We have fewer vignettes, fewer portraits of faith. But the language John uses is wonderful. Belief, the verb to believe, is used 98 times in John. It's a huge thing. It's the whole point of his gospel. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. But then he unpacks belief in a range of ways that captures the fact that it's more than just intellectual knowledge. Belief in John's gospel receives Jesus. You can see the list there. Obeys him, keeps his word, and so on and so forth. Belief is expressed in this diverse array of responses to Jesus, all of which showing that the one who believes is acting upon that belief and going towards Christ in faith. And we see from all these portraits, we see from the use in John's gospel, we see from the verses that we've seen in Paul and elsewhere in Scripture, that all of faith moves outwards towards a one particular fixed point. And that is the center of our Galatian sandwich. We're not justified by works, but we are by faith in Jesus Christ. He is the center. He is the object. He is the one in his righteousness that we trust in. For he is the one who suffered once for sins, 1 Peter says, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. It is in Jesus, in his life, in his death, and his resurrection, that we see the righteousness of God made flesh, the one full of grace and truth who has come from the Father. It is through him that the righteousness of God in Romans chapter 3 is revealed. And it is through him, through his death, through being made a propitiation, a sacrifice for our sins by his blood, that we are made righteous as we receive him by faith. Faith looks away from ourselves and to Jesus. And if there is one thing that we remember tonight, I would hope and pray that it would be this, that faith is in Christ and nothing else and no one else. I love this line from J. Gresham Machen. He knew he was going to die and he wrote to his friend John Murray, "I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. Without Jesus, we face our death in fear and uncertainty. But with his righteousness that God gives to us, imputes to us, as we lay hold of Christ, well, therefore, we can truly say we have been justified." And I've put the extra negative there in the subheading, not ourselves nor our faith, because we so often, even Christians of many years standing, fall into the error of thinking that our faith is what justifies us, rather than Christ himself. The Westminster Catechism, so careful there, if you think back to what we said. We are not justified by ourselves, nor are we justified by our faith itself. Rather, we lay hold of Christ by faith, and he, in him, we are justified. It's such a critical pastoral thing to remember that it is Jesus we look to and not ourselves. Think of how easily we can be crippled in life by looking to ourselves. We're merging into our final point here as we consider the life of faith. Because so many Christians struggle with assurance, the idea that we are truly safe with God in Christ. Because we look to ourselves. So it's a very Scottish problem historically and still today in some pockets. As the eyes of faith turn inwards to ourselves, what do we see? Well, we see our sin. We see our struggles. We feel the fluttering of our hand upon Jesus because we think, I've sinned today. Surely he can't love me. Or my heart is cold today. I didn't want to read my Bible or speak to him. Or I simply don't want to live the life of faith because it's just too hard. Because I'm lonely. Because I can't be married. Or because I'm suffering. Or because a loved one is suffering. And there are lots of things that would try and prize our hand off Christ. And we start looking at our hand, our faith as it were, and thinking, well, where is this going to leave me? And as the eye turns inwards, we despair. But God in his gospel says, look to Jesus. There he is, the righteousness from God revealed apart from law. The one who died to bring the unrighteous, even you, Hamish Sneddon, to God. The one who has done everything, who still does everything. That no matter how feeble your grip, no matter how fluttering your faith, no matter how smoldering your wick, or how bruised a reed you are, he will never let you go. Faith looks to Christ. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. As we hear God's word in the gospel, his grace that comes to us from outside, or so we look away from ourselves. And that's what Paul is getting at if you cast your eyes down to the bottom of Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. It's just a glorious verse. I'd encourage you to remember this. Write it down, stick it on your mirror, inside of the Bible, on the phone, whatever it is. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. See how he's saying to Peter and everyone listening, I'm not looking to myself. I'm not looking to my good deeds. I'm looking to Jesus. And the life I now live in the flesh, and there is a life to live, there are good works to be done. There is a response to the grace of God. There is the life of faith that walks with the Spirit, that does good deeds, because faith without works is dead. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And here's the conclusion. Who loved me and gave himself for me. That is where the life of faith then comes from. Looking to Christ and saying in the now that he died for me. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you know who he is? Do you know what he did for you? And do you trust him? If the answer to that is yes, no matter how many caveats and qualifications you would place, no matter what has happened even today, well, then you can say, he loved me. He gave himself for me. And by great grace, I look to him, I walk with him until the day that he returns. You see, salvation, justification, not only is by grace alone and through faith alone, but that is the greatest and most precious truth you will ever, ever hold to. Because God has done it freely from our own mess, from our own challenges, and therefore he is trustworthy in every way. So we began by talking about belief, didn't we? Ultimately, whatever you believe in, it comes down to the question of whether you trust in God's word about Jesus and in Christ himself, or whether you trust in yourself. Because the ultimate question, with the ultimate perspective, is what will we plead on that last day? Is it Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone? Or is it a bit of Jesus and a bit of Hamish? Well, if it's the latter, well, there can be no hope. But because it is the former, there is every hope in the world. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we stand before you, Lord, thankful and grateful for all that you have done for us in Jesus. Lord, we have merely scratched the surface this evening, and in fact, we confess because of who we are as your creatures, we will continue to scratch at that surface for eternity. And yet we praise you that the song of eternity will be praising you for all that you have done through your Son, the Lamb who was slain, the one who has bought for himself by his blood freely shed people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Lord, please, therefore, stir us up, we pray, to trust him. Would you strengthen our faith in him? And yet we thank you that it is the object of our faith, Christ alone, who makes all the difference. And so would you fix our eyes on him? Would he be our obsession? Would he be our song? Would we find our rest in him, our hope in him, our words in him, our life in him, and our death in him? Until that day when he returns, and we shall see him face to face. Until that day comes, Lord, would you guard us and keep us in the precious and powerful name of Jesus. Amen.